A platform had opened underneath me, and I could have disappeared beneath the platform and gotten out some way instead of having to face that huge crowd, because I really felt that I had completely messed it up. But I've learned now, having been in the ministry as long as I have, that you leave those things with the Holy Spirit, and sometimes when you believe you've failed, He has wonderfully worked. So I leave that with Him. I'm sure some of you were at that institute, and so you've heard the essence of what I want to say tonight, and therefore I had not planned to speak on this, but God laid this on my heart, I believe, this last week, and it seems to me that it's the kind of definition we need to begin a week like this, a kind of stake to put down from which to work as we move ahead. There's a sense in which it's unrelated to the things I'll be saying the rest of the week, but I feel that it's the place God would have us begin in order that we can proceed from here to equip ourselves this week for the implications of the message that I'd like to bring to you this evening. And I want to direct your attention to the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. I'm going to begin reading actually at the 24th verse. And by the way, let me commend to you the first 23 verses of this passage, this chapter, for your reading as early as possible in this week. You know that Matthew 13 contains a series of parables about the kingdom. And Mark tells us that the first parable that you find in Matthew 13, which is also recorded in Mark, was the first parable our Lord taught. I commend that to you as early in this week as possible for your contemplation, because it indicates that you can sit in a conference like this for 5 or 6 days with a heart that is not receptive. It's so easy to turn a speaker off. It's so easy to turn anything that's going on off. You look like you're listening, but you're really not. You're wondering. Probably most of the time that's the speaker's fault. But for your own sake, consider the implications of that first parable in Matthew 13 in terms of this week. Thinking of your own heart as soil, and as the seed of the Word of God is planted this week, what kind of soil will it fall into? Now I begin reading at the 24th verse. This is the second parable, and interestingly enough has to do with seed and sowers and soil. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto him, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Then you'll find that Jesus speaks two other parables. But it is as if, so far as his disciples are concerned, he hadn't said these other two, because they're so impressed, apparently, with this parable that they ask for an explanation. And you have its explanation beginning at the 36th verse. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said unto them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world." A better word is age. "And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Will you bow with me in a moment of prayer, please? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Now, I'm speaking tonight as a pastor who was ordained in 1942, and except for 2.5 years, well, 3.5 years of that period from 42 to 67, has been either a pastor or on the staff of a church, the pastoral staff. In addition to this, in the course of these years, beginning in 1947, I have attempted what I call a ministry of listening. And I began by listening to men outside the church. There are a lot of explanations for this, which I shan't go into tonight. One is to say that through a series of disillusionments as a young pastor, I had such an inferiority complex about the gospel and Christ and the church and the Bible that I couldn't really witness to anybody. I was like the salesman who knocks on the door and hopes nobody's home. But out of that came this challenge from the Spirit of God to a ministry of listening to men outside the church to find out what they're thinking about the church and about the Bible and about Christ and about Christians. And of course, I follow that ministry of listening a great deal in the church as well as a pastor among men in the church. And so, really, the reason, I suppose, if I had to justify the message this evening, the reason for beginning here in a way which is sort of unrelated to what I want to cover the balance of the week is that I believe that what I'm talking about tonight is at the heart of the frustration of many, maybe most, men in the church, most laymen. And I believe that I can document that, though I'm not going to try this evening. The average layman, whether he expresses it or not, has the feeling that he's a kind of second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. That he's a victim of his laymanship. I simply will not permit anybody to say around me, "just the layman." If anybody says that in my presence, I, as politely as possible, rebuke them for it. But that little expression, "just the layman," which is very common, is an insight into the feeling on the part of the average Christian layman that he is a kind of second-class citizen that he really isn't serving Jesus Christ as much as somebody else is, especially evangelists and pastors and missionaries, that he's sort of a victim of his vocation. And many of these men, I have discovered, are restless, especially when they achieve most of the goals which they aspired to in younger days and are at least near retirement, and they begin to think in terms of, quote, full-time Christian service, as though they hadn't been in full-time Christian service up to that point. And this frustration goes very deep. There's a man in Boulder, Colorado today who was a member of the church which I pastor in Washington for a number of years, sent by his company to the West Coast, to Los Angeles, to open up a new office. He began to be restless, so desiring to be sure that he was serving Christ where Christ wanted him to be, that he called me from Los Angeles and said, "Dick, if I fly to Washington, will you talk to me for a few minutes about this opportunity I have?" Now think of it. A trip across the country just to talk to a pastor about what a decision he should make. And as we talked about this, this restlessness was apparent in his life. The sense that somehow he wasn't doing all for Jesus Christ that he should. Now, none of us does that, of course. Your pastor as well as yourself. So if you're going to start thinking that way, why, we all fit into that bracket. None of us do as much for Christ as we ought. We could all say that. I could, certainly. But I'm talking now about this idea that somehow the man who is not called into the full-time Christian vocation is therefore not serving Christ as much as his pastor or the evangelist or anyone who is in the full-time Christian vocation. And by the grace of God, I hope that this message tonight will give the absolute lie to that. That we will be able to see how utterly unbiblical and unchristian this idea is, that if you're a lawyer or an automobile dealer or a medical doctor or a construction man or an oil man or whatever it may be, who must devote the majority of your time in the business to which you've trained yourself and to which you feel called, that all of the time you spend there is somehow in the terms of the kingdom of God wasted and lost. This is a lie from the bowels of hell. But it is frustrating hundreds of thousands, millions of men in the church. They are languishing for some kind of an opportunity to do something for Jesus. Now, out of this kind of an experience over many years, I speak tonight. There is a sense, therefore, you see, in which really nothing that could be said this week is more important than this. Now, probably by the law of average, there are men and women in this room tonight for whom the gospel of Jesus Christ is a pretty unknown quantity. You've never really understood the relevance of Christ's life and death and resurrection to you personally. You still think of Christianity as a matter of doing the best that you can and hope that if there is a heaven, you'll make it. If there's a hell, you'll miss it. I'm sure by the law of average, there are people like that in this room tonight. But I hope, I trust, I believe, as God the Holy Spirit moves us who have this marvelous opportunity and responsibility this week to be leading this conference, that the love of Christ will be made real to you, and the relevance of the gospel, his death and resurrection, will be made real. And what we say tonight will be as relevant whether you get it after an experience with Christ or before. Now look at this text, just two verses, 37 and 38 of this passage. which is the heart of the explanation. Verse 37, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. Now, I just want to put in a little parenthesis here to point out that Jesus indicated that there is the possibility that the wheat and the tares are indistinguishable. So much so that he said, leave the tares grow with the wheat, lest in trying to remove the tares you remove the wheat. Wait for the harvest and let the angels whom I will send take care of this. Jesus said that. Now we leave that just as a parenthesis. He that soweth good seed is the Son of Man. When I read that clause, I find in it the deepest sense of security about my own life. The perfection of the management of Jesus Christ in my affairs. I am where I am because He has put me there. It speaks of His sovereignty in the affairs of men. It speaks of the fact that He is the Lord of history. That He takes the initiative in your life and mine. That He somehow is committed to the direction of your affairs and mine. He that sows good seed is the Son of Man. Some years ago, and I know some of you heard me say this, I drove in an oil station which I frequent in Montgomery County, Maryland. And in the corner of the lot was a huge sign which said, this station under new management. And I thought to myself as I passed the sign, there couldn't be a better description of conversion to Christ. Here's a man who all his life has attempted to, or thought he was at any rate, managed his own affairs. And finally he decides that he's going to turn the affairs of his life over to one who can more adequately manage them. And there could be written over the life of such a man, this life under new management. I suppose this is as good a definition of a Christian as any. A Christian is a man whose life is under the management of Jesus Christ. He's a good manager. He is an infallible manager. He makes no mistakes in his distribution of labor. No mistakes. His economics, his logistics are infallible. He that sows good seed is the Son of Man. Now, Jesus simply stated this as a fact. It brooks no debate, no controversy, no argument. It's a fact. Then secondly, in verse 38, the field is What? What? Let me hear that again. The field is the world. There is a false dichotomy which has gotten into the thinking of Christians. It's very common. It's universal. It keeps cropping out, but it is absolutely false. That is the dichotomy between the secular and the sacred. As though teaching the Bible is sacred, teaching in the public school is secular. Working in the church is sacred, working downtown is secular. Being a director or trustee and running the business of the church is sacred, running an oil business is secular. It is this false dichotomy, among others, that is responsible for communicating to the world as well as to the church the idea that today the Church of Christ is quite irrelevant. It has also contributed tragically to the feeling on the part of the businessman or the construction man or the oil man or the professional man that he's really not doing very much for Jesus Christ because he can't devote enough time to Christ and the church, the work of the church. Now, will you notice the 26th verse, the 24th verse? The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in what? His field. The field is the world. His field. Whose field? The sower's field. The world is Christ's field. What world? That world out there where you are Monday through Saturday. The world of your construction job. The world of the oil field, the derrick, the drilling. The world of the lawyer's office. The world of your social life, the world of your home and your neighbors, that world, that's his field. This is where the action is. This is where the work of the church is. The work of the church. I'm sure if I would meet one of you men or women in the hallway here before I say what I'm going to say now, and I said to you, what is the work of the church? You would have said, well, the work of the church is teaching Sunday school or singing the choir, ushering, or being on one of the official boards of the church. Women's Association, the Men's Council, etc. That is not the work of the church. That's church work, but it's not the work of the church. And the tragedy is that many of us are so busy with church work, we have no time to do the work of the church. The work of the church has nothing to do with the establishment. The work of the church has nothing to do with the institution of the church. As a matter of fact, everything that you do for the establishment of the church is in order that the church may do its work, which lies outside the institution. Downtown, Monday through Saturday. The only time the church is doing her work is when the church is empty. The church gathers in order to go. She gathers to be equipped to do her work. So the work of the church takes place when the pew is empty and the pulpit is empty and the choir loft is empty. And the measure the measure of what happens when the pews are full and the pulpit is full and the choir loft is full is the measure of what takes place when they're all empty. For 9 years, I was on the staff of the Hollywood First Presbyterian Church, which at that time, and I think still is, the largest Presbyterian church in the United States. About 7,000 members. Now they have about 8,000. I know to you Baptists that isn't very big, but you understand. When I first went on the staff of that church, through the ministry of listening, I began to run into men who kind of resented the fact that there was nothing for them to do in the Hollywood First Presbyterian Church. They didn't stand a ghost of a chance of being elected to an official board. They weren't qualified to teach Sunday school. They certainly couldn't sing, so the choir was out. They were just kind of doomed to unemployment. And I discovered that this was a source of deep discouragement and disappointment to many men in that big church. And I began wrestling with this. I estimated that there were 1,750 male members. There could have been more than that, maybe a few less, probably about 1,700 male members. How many men did it take to run that big religious establishment? Well, I assumed that no man could have more than one job. If he were an elder, he couldn't be a Sunday school teacher, he couldn't sing in the choir, he couldn't usher. Assuming that every man could have only one job in the church, it required 365 men to run that huge religious establishment. 365 out of about 1,750. Which meant that automatically 1,400 male members of that congregation would never have a chance to do the work of the church if the work of the church is what you do for the establishment. And I had to face that as I listened to these men. And oh, it was like being emancipated, liberated, when I saw in the Word of God that the work of the church has nothing to do with the establishment. It's downtown, Monday through Saturday. And the preacher can't do it because he isn't there and he isn't qualified. The preacher's job is to equip the man in the pew to do the work of the church when he's downtown, Monday through Saturday. You know, when I started out in the ministry, I was pastor of a little church in Coalinga, California. And I had a simple criterion for a good Christian. Now, I don't think I would have admitted this in those days. These are the kind of things you dare to admit when you get older. Not quite yet middle age. But as I look back on my ministry, I had a very simple criterion for a good Christian. It was this: how many meetings he attended in the church. Obviously, the man who attended Sunday morning and Sunday evening and went to a Sunday school class and a Sunday evening group and prayer meeting on Wednesday night, he was five times as spiritual as the one who only came Sunday morning. Of course. The measure of one's spirituality was the meetings he attended. And believe you me, I resented anything that conflicted with those stated meetings. If they had a PTA on Wednesday night when we were in prayer meeting, of course the spiritual people would come to prayer meeting, not go to PTA. Of course they would. If they didn't, they were downgraded automatically in my mind as a pastor. And as I look back on it now, it's amazing how many things in that little community were a threat to my success as a pastor. Of course, it wasn't my success. It was the church's success, you know. Everything was a threat. The navigators were a threat. Why, when they came around, they might take some money out of my church and a man out of my church. And he was my man. This was my church. And I don't want anybody running after navigator conferences. I wanted to come to my conferences. Christian Endeavor was a threat. The Baptist Church was a threat. Rotary was a threat. PTA was a terrible threat. But this is the way I pastor the church. And I'll tell you, I let people know how I felt about their non-attendance. They knew, in one way or another, that they stood in high disfavor with the pastor if they didn't attend church, all the meetings of the church. Sometimes I was able to be a bit positive and just praise the people that were there whenever the church doors were opened. Now, this is a pretty common criterion in the church. And do you see what's happened? We have managed to communicate to the church and secondarily to the world that what a Christian is supposed to be doing is attending meetings. And the church meeting takes precedence over PTA or Chamber of Commerce or Rotary. So what do we do today? We bemoan the fact today that Chambers of Congress, Chambers of Commerce, and Rotaries, and Kiwanis, and Lions Clubs, and PTAs, and all of these other organizations are being run by people who never darken the door of a church. And we are responsible for pulling them out of all of the institutions, pulling them out of all of the social units of a community, as we grasp and treat all of these organizations as a threat and demand that our people be in church instead of out there where the work of the church is. Well, this all came to a head for me in a dentist chair. In the Hollywood church, we had a young dentist, Jimmy Sheets. I think you know him, Lauren. Jimmy Sheets is one of the finest young Christian men I've ever known. Eminently successful in his dental practice. A godly young man with an attractive witness for Christ, a beautiful home, a lovely wife and family. A faithful witness for Christ in all his affairs. And one day Jimmy was working on my teeth and he did the thing a dentist always do. He got my mouth full of stuff and then asked me a question. And this was his question. He said, Dick, I've been asked to be the president of the school board of Inglewood, California. This is a suburb of Los Angeles. Now he said, if I do this, it will mean that I will have to withdraw from most of my activities at the Hollywood Church. And he began to list some of the things that he could foresee he would have to withdraw from in the church. And you know, I was just absolutely boiling with resentment inside. Who does this Inglewood School Board think it is to pull one of the finest young men we have out of the Hollywood Church? We had 1,750 of them, but that's the way I thought. And the Spirit of God dealt with me when I couldn't answer the question because my mouth was full of stuff. And by the time Jimmy got the things out of my mouth, I was able to say, with some reticence, Jimmy, I can't imagine a more wonderful thing than you being the president of the Inglewood School Board. Can you imagine how wonderful it would be if a deeply devoted Christian was the president of every school board in America? Well, he accepted that job, and he's still the president. And I'll tell you, the influence of his Christ-like life has really been felt for the last 15 years. Now, I no longer have church attendance as a criterion for a good Christian. Now, of course, if one is indifferent, that's another matter. But I thank God when Frosty Boyd, for example, who's a member of our church and White House correspondent for Mutual Broadcasting, isn't in church, I know he's wherever the president is. And we have a young man in the church who is head of the mathematics division or section or whatever it is of the National Education Association, and this requires him to travel, so he's rarely in church. I don't resent that anymore. Oh, how I thank God that such a Christian man is head of the mathematics division of the NAE. NEA, beg your pardon. Here's a familiar question. Somebody says, "Where is your church?" The conventional answer is 5500 River Road, Washington, D.C. But that's not the truth. That's not the true answer. The true answer is that the church which I pastor is scattered all over metropolitan Washington. Tomorrow morning, and this is me. Lorne is so exciting I can hardly stand it. This to me is the challenge of the ministry, the pastorate. Tomorrow morning, the members of that church are going to fan out all over metropolitan Washington. They're going to infiltrate all of the social structures of that city. And if I've been faithful in my job, they're going to go there as ambassadors of Christ. They're going to be benevolent infections all over metropolitan Washington for Jesus Christ. Or, to stay with the parable, they're going to be good seed. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. You are the good seed. And whatever your reasons for being where you are, behind those reasons was the sovereign sowing of the Son of God. He put you there. You know, there are some implications in seeds. A seed is buried. It's out of sight. We are so conditioned by Madison Avenue and our contemporary cultural status symbols. We are so enamored of presence that it's very difficult for us to accept the seed ministry just to be buried out of sight. The ministry of anonymity, the ministry of incognito. But this is part of being a seed. And the life that is in the seed, which is the very life of the Son of God, is going to be doing the work that Christ assigned it to do when he sowed it where it is. Just to change the metaphor a moment, but to stay with the biblical metaphor, you are the salt of the earth. You know, when salt maintains its identity, it's useless. As long as it remains in the salt shaker, so you can say there is salt, it's no good, no use. The minute you use salt, it disappears. It dissolves into the food. And the interesting thing about salt is you never give it any credit. You sit down to a good steak. You sprinkle salt on it. When you get through with that steak, you don't say, "Boy, what wonderful salt." The trouble with so many of us is we want recognition. We lust after recognition. And salt doesn't get any recognition. I said this morning as I spoke over in another part of the state, Jesus Christ has a master strategy for reaching the world, for propagating the world. And you cannot improve on this strategy. You cannot improve on this strategy. And this is it. His disciples dissolve into the life around them every day of the week. And just because you don't see seed growing doesn't mean it isn't. And if you're a good farmer, you don't go out and dig up the seed a week after you planted to find out how it's doing. You let it grow. You leave the harvest to the Son of God, the increase. There's another thing about seed, and that is to produce it must germinate. That is, it must die. Except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. The terrible aloneness of Christians who will not die to self. The very heart of our faith is the sacrifice of self. This is the highest freedom, the freedom to sacrifice myself. I don't have to. I'm free not to. I'm free not to die. But I stand alone if I refuse. Are you where you belong? Are you where Christ has planted you? Dear Christian friend, can you begin to see that where you are is where Christ has sowed you? Doing what you do with your hands or your brain or your hands and brain every hour of every day of the week is His holy calling? And it must be done to His glory. It must be done as though you report into Him every evening when work is done. You must handle the total affair of your life as though Jesus Christ has given this to you. You are in full-time Christian work unless you choose not to serve Christ. And that's another matter, because this too is optional. You can refuse to be sowed, to be planted. Maybe you wonder now, after you've heard what I've said tonight, well, I wonder if Christ has planted me where I am. I'm not sure. How can I know? Let me tell you how you can know. You begin to act like where you are is where Christ has placed you. Begin to behave right now, right where you are, as though Christ has put you there. And if you're in the wrong place, He'll soon arrange your transfer. But the surest way to discover you are where you belong or not is to begin to act as though this is where Christ has put you. My favorite devotional writer, Oswald Chambers, says, "Never allow the thought, I am of no use where I am. You certainly are of no use where you are not." He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field, his field, is the world. That secular, godless, hostile, alienated world is his field. And you, if you're a child of God, are the good seed. Let us pray. Thy will be done, O Lord, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.